Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 3. Remember, Acts chapter 3 has two parts. First part deals with the healing of the lame man, or the first miracle that's recorded in the church age. If you'll recall, in chapter 4, when we get over there, we'll find the first persecution that's recorded in the church age. Look at chapter 4 in verse 1, where it says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day." So we'll get to the first persecution when we get over to chapter 4. But for right now, we look at the first miracle of the church age that we looked at last time. And then Peter is going to make some comments about it. He's going to explain it, and this will be Peter's second sermon in the church age. Remember last time when we talked about the lame man healed, we started with a little background in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and we noted at that time that Acts is a book of transition. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." So the apostles are still observing temple worship at this time. Now that will change. They will be weaned off of temple worship. And by the time we get to the New Testament letters, Hebrews especially, it will be not only unnecessary to observe temple worship, it will be actually sinful to observe temple worship. So it's a transitional book. We're transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So technically speaking, the Gospels are part of the Old Testament because they're before the church age. The church, we noted, was started in Acts chapter 2. Now in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 3, it talks about the lame man, and it gives some facts about him that lead us to conclude that the miracle that's described here was undeniable. There were witnesses, and look at verse 2. It says, "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms." So the man was well known. He was there every day. His condition was congenital. He had this condition since he was born. And therefore, everybody there knew him. Everybody knew his condition. And the miracle then was undeniable. And then in verse 4 through 10, last week, we looked at the miracle described. Let's just read those verses, and then we'll pick up tonight with verse 11. Starting at verse 4, it says, "But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So there's the miracle, the healing of the lame man. Now we come to Peter's sermon concerning this miracle. He's going to explain it. He's going to explain why this miracle took place. And then he's going to make some applications. Here's a little outline of Peter's sermon. First, in verse 11, we'll get a little background so we can get ourselves into the situation there at verse 11. And then in verse 12 through 16, we'll have an explanation of the miracle. First, in verse 12, we'll have the reaction of the crowd. And the reaction of the crowd is going to be, who is this Peter? I mean, how can he do that? He did a miracle. And he's going to correct that reaction in verse 13 to 16 and say, it wasn't me that did it. It was the power of Jesus Christ that did it. And then he's going to go on to prove to them that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah and that they put him to death. And then he's going to make application in 17 through 21. And that application is going to be, you guys better change your mind about who this Jesus is, because you put to death the Messiah. And then in verse 22 through 26, he'll go on to verify that with Old Testament quotations. So that's a little outline of where we're heading in Peter's sermon after the first miracle of the church age. So let's start then with verse 11, and we'll get a little background. Let's read verse 11. It says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. This is a picture of a portico. I don't know if you know what a portico is or not, so I thought we'd do just a little background on that. Portico is a covered walkway, and it's supported by columns. You can see the columns here. Now, the portico of Solomon, here's a little diagram of the temple. The portico of Solomon, well, actually, the whole outer court here. Remember, this is the court of the Gentiles. This is where the Gentiles could go in the temple. And this outer court was surrounded by these porticos. You can see kind of in the illustration the columns there holding them up along there. So the temple outer court is surrounded by porticos. And the one on the eastern wall, this would be the eastern wall here, with the golden gate at the front of it. But the eastern wall portico in Herod's temple, or the temple that was standing when the book of Acts was written, was supposed to be actually the same portico that was from Solomon's temple, that it wasn't destroyed in the after the Babylonian destruction. And so they built the rest of the temple up around that portico of Solomon. Well, that's where Peter was standing now. That's where we have, that's the setting for his sermon. It's the same place where Jesus stood when he preached. So we're there at the eastern wall of the temple at the portico of Solomon. So that's just a little background to give you an idea where all this took place. And remember, they're still observing the temple services. And of course, after 70 AD, it was pretty hard to observe the temple services as the temple was destroyed. So that's where they were at that time. Now, here's an explanation then of that miracle. First, the reaction in verse 12. What was the people's reaction to that miracle that Peter did when he healed the lame man? Verse 12 says, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? So the reaction of the crowd is amazement. And they are looking at Peter as though it was him that had the power to heal this lame man. Now, Peter is going to correct that. He's going to say, you know, it wasn't me. It wasn't my power. So the correction goes in verse 13 through 16. Let's read those now, starting at verse 13. Peter says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So the correction is going to be simply this. The miracle was not Peter's doing. It was God's doing. It was Jesus' doing, actually. Now, when we look at the opening of Peter's sermon in verse 13, you'll notice he's speaking to a Jewish audience. And that would make sense since they were in the temple. But in verse 13, he opens that with a very common beginning for a Jewish benediction. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." So he's speaking to Jews. Actually, this opening and his location, verse 12 says, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel.'" So you get the idea, we're speaking to a Jewish audience here. First, he calls them men of Israel. He's in the temple. He begins his sermon with this opening that's very common for a Jewish benediction. So the crowd is Jewish. And he's going to give a reference that a Jew would understand. And he does that in verse 13 when he says, "Has glorified his servant Jesus." Now, servant is an interesting word there. It's the word pace. Pace can mean a child. Look at Matthew chapter 2, and we'll see that word used over there. And here we have the word translated male children. He says in verse 16, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem." So the words translated children over there in Matthew chapter 8, on your way back to Acts. Actually, we're not going back to Acts, but Matthew chapter 8 talks about servant. And it uses the same word in verse 6. Start at verse 5. It says, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home.'" And that's the same word that we had. So it can mean a child or it can mean a servant. What a beautiful word to describe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the servant. Now, when he makes this reference, the Jews listening to him would know immediately, or that would ring a bell in their mind, and it would take them back to the servant songs of the book of Isaiah. And we'll just look at one. Look at Isaiah 52, and we'll see that Peter does the same thing that the servant songs do in Isaiah. What that is that it's going to start out with an exaltation of Christ and then go back to his suffering and death. And we find that motif over again and again in Isaiah. We'll just look at this one in chapter 52, verse 13, and it goes clear over to 53:12. We won't read all the verses, but you'll get the idea. In verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." See, it starts with the exaltation. Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So it goes on to talk about his suffering and death. First the exaltation, then the suffering. Now back in Acts, Peter does the same thing. And Peter's point here is the exaltation. And the reason he's talking about the exaltation here is because that explains the miracle. That's why this miracle took place. Look at verse 13. It says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." You see the idea? It's the same. First, he starts with the exaltation. He goes to the suffering and death. Notice Peter closes his sermon with a reference to the servant also in verse 26. He says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So he talks about the servant. Now he talks about his position in verse 13. It says, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. And that explains the miracle. How could that miracle take place? Well, because Jesus is glorified. Now, Peter couldn't have done a miracle in the name of Jesus Christ if he was just another corpse. It wouldn't work. So he's explaining, why did that miracle work? Because I did it in the name of the Messiah. And he's glorified now. So Peter is explaining his miracle. Look down at verse 16. We'll get to it in a minute. It says, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So again, Jesus is the one who's behind it. He's glorified now. Now, since Peter has established that, Jesus is glorified, now he's going to turn back to Israel and say, you're guilty of his death. Remember, the audience is Jews now. He's going to say, you guys are guilty of that death of Messiah, who's now glorified. And in verse 13 through 15, the last part of verse 13, we'll have four different verbs that are going to show the guilt of Israel in Messiah's death. The last part of verse 13 says, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. So those four things Peter is pointing out to Israel that show that they are guilty for the death of Messiah. They delivered him, they disowned him, they asked for a murderer in his place, and they put him to death. So four things. These verbs are all in the aorist tense. That points to a definite event, a definite historical event. They're all second person plural verbs. So they're talking about all of nation Israel, not just one or two people. He says, you, we might translate that, you all, if we were Southern. You all are responsible. And he gives those four reasons. First one, they delivered him. Delivered is the word paradidomi. Paradidomi means to hand over. Literally, it's a technical term. It was used by the police and by the courts to hand over into custody. To hand over into custody. That's the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich definition of that word. To hand over into custody. This is the word that's consistently in the Gospels used of Judas in handing over Jesus. Look at Matthew 10:4. And we'll find it translated in the Gospels, betrayed. But it's the same word, paradidomi, that means to turn over into custody or to hand over into custody. Matthew 10:4 is reading off the names of the 12 apostles. And as we come down to verse 4, it says, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And that's our same word, paradidomi. He betrayed him. And Matthew 26, 15 and 16. We'll look at verse 14 and we'll establish that this is Judas. Verse 14 says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So again and again, this word is used of betrayal, of Judas betraying. Look down at verse 24. It says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." So again, talking about Judas Iscariot. So if we take that back to Acts, then Peter is viewing all of Israel as guilty for the betrayal of Jesus. And that's what he's telling them there. His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned. Second word, disowned, arnetamai. Arnetamai means to disclaim association with, to disclaim association with. Now this word is the word that was used of Peter. And this is kind of interesting. Here's Peter telling nation Israel that they're guilty of betraying or disowning or denying Jesus Christ. Look back at Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and 69. Verse 69 says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are talking about.'" Verse 72, "And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" And that's our same word, arnetamai, disclaiming association with. Now, if you want to see the official denial, look at the book of John, chapter 19. John 19 gives us the description of the official denial by nation Israel of the Messiah or of Christ. In verse 14, it says, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and when he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king,' so they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" So there's the official denial. And if you notice that back in Acts chapter 3, the backdrop for that denial was Pilate's decision to release Jesus. Last part of verse 13, "You delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." That was the context we just read. After Pilate had decided to release him, he said, "Here's your king, I'm going to release him." They said, "No, no, we don't want him." They officially disowned him. They asked for a murderer instead. Verse 14, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." So not only did they kill the one who was innocent, they released one who was guilty. So their guilt is compounded there. They asked for a murderer in his place. And they put to death the Prince of Life. Verse 15. Prince of Life. Prince is an interesting word. It's the word archegos. Archegos is one who begins or originates. Again, I'm using Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. One who begins or originates. We have that word arche in English. We have archaeology, the study of the beginnings. We bring it over. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We find that same word over there. Over there we have it translated author. in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Author, he's the one that originated salvation. Chapter 12 and verse 2 of Hebrews. Again, translated author over there. In verse 2 it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." So again, he's the one who originates or begins something. In this case, back in Acts chapter 3, he's called the Prince of Life, or the originator of life. So I think we miss the irony in English. Here they put to death the one who originated life. Now in verse 16, Peter goes on to explain the miracle. Why was the lame man healed? He was healed because Jesus is exalted. Verse 16, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know." So the lame man is healed because Jesus is exalted. It's through faith in his name. Now the power here is not simply in the name. The power is in the person named. So he's saying the power came from Jesus. And again, it wouldn't have done the lame man much good if Peter had just named the name of a dead guy. That wouldn't have helped the lame man, but he didn't. He named the name of a person who had been dead, but is now exalted. So the exaltation of Christ explains the miracle of the lame man. Now we notice that in verse 16 we have another summary of why this miracle is indisputable. First, the man healed was well known. He wasn't a stranger. He wasn't somebody who got up and walked across the stage and said, "You know, I've had..." Well, never mind. But he was well known. I mean, everybody knew this guy was lame. Verse 16, and Peter says that. He says, "Which has strengthened this man whom you see and know." You guys know this guy. He's a lame guy. His recovery was complete. It says, "Has given him this perfect health." Not just health, but perfect health. He was completely healed. One of the strange ones I've heard about was the guy the people whose silver fillings turned to gold fillings because of their faith. Why didn't he just heal them? whatever. But this guy, he didn't do a half measure. He healed him. He didn't give him crutches and say, "Oh, you got crutches in the name of the Lord." No, he healed him. He restored him to perfect health. And there were many witnesses. It says, "In the presence of you all." So it's an absolutely undeniable miracle. There's no way they really could have faked this. Now, verse 17 through 21 is going to make an application of this. And we're going to make the connection this evening, and then we're going to stop there, and we'll get back with the application next time. But what's the connection to this? How does this application connect back to the explanation of the miracle? We'll see, it connects very well. First, in verse 17, it starts with the words, "And now, brethren." And that little phrase, "and now," is often used to indicate that there's an application coming up, or a transition to a new topic. You see that sometimes. "And now." This is going to be an application. So what does the healing of a lame guy have to do with the people that Peter was talking to there in the temple? Well, we have to reason backwards from where we are. First, Peter has said this guy was healed in the name of Jesus. This proves something. It proves Jesus was exalted. Now, what does that prove to these Jews there? There was a servant who was exalted. It's Messiah. So they know then it's Messiah. They, Israel, are responsible for putting Messiah to death. You see how that reasoning goes through this argument? He told them, this is the Messiah, that's how come the lame guy's healed. You put him to death. So what? And he says, even though you acted in ignorance, he says that in verse 17. He says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But that does not make them less guilty. It explains their guilt, but it doesn't make them less guilty. He's not saying, oh, you're not really guilty because you didn't know. Now, they can't claim mitigating circumstances. They're guilty. And that explains their guilt. And not only that, but this was predicted in the Old Testament. Verse 18 says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And they would know those promises. They would know the suffering of Messiah was predicted throughout the Old Testament. The servant songs that we looked at, or the one that we looked at, predicted this. So they would know that. So that connects everything back to nation Israel. You guys are guilty for the death of Messiah. It says in verse 18, God announced beforehand. Announced beforehand is the Greek word prokatangelo. Prokatangelo. It means to fully announce beforehand. It's a triple compound. Angelo means to announce. Kata is the intensifier. It means to announce intently or completely. And pra means before. So if you string them all together, pra katan gelo, it means to announce completely or fully beforehand. So the death of Messiah, the suffering of Messiah and the death of Messiah was fully predicted in the Old Testament, completely predicted. Now he says suffer here in verse 18, the last part, it says that his Christ would suffer. Suffering is sometimes used in the New Testament, as it is here, as an idiom for dying or a euphemism for dying. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22, 15. Talking about the Lord's Supper there. Start at verse 14. Verse 14 says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he knew he was going to his death, so it's talking about his death. And Hebrews 9 has that same idea. Look at one more reference in Hebrews 9 in verse 26. Talking about Christ's one-time payment for sin. And in verse 26, the argument is otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that suffer is linked to his sacrifice of himself there. So suffer is an idiom or a euphemism for dying, and that's what it's talking about back in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The verb fulfilled is an aorist tense. Now this, again, it points to a literal, specific, historical fulfillment of those prophecies. It was a one-time literal historical event. And that was all fulfilled in Jesus, the one who they put to death. Now, how does that relate to the people listening to Peter? Well, what can they do about it? Imagine yourself in these Jews' place. They see a miracle. Peter tells them that miracle took place because the person you killed is now exalted. Now, how would you feel about that? So they're probably feeling pretty bad because they, this is true. We killed Messiah. Now, next time, when we come back next week, we'll get the answer to that. And the answer is going to be, Peter is going to tell them, you need to change your mind about who this Jesus is, because you have the wrong idea if you think he's just another dead guy. And then he'll issue a call to salvation. And we'll pick up there with verse 19. Notice he says, therefore repent. That means change your mind and return so that your sins may be wiped away. So he doesn't just leave them with, you guys killed Messiah. Okay, we'll close for now. He tells them, you guys killed Messiah. You need to change your mind so that you can have salvation. And that's where we'll pick up next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this inspired church history that we're studying. We pray that we can study it diligently and come to accurate interpretations of the text, and we pray that we can believe it and make our decisions of our life based on our knowledge of you and your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.